Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with problem passages. Has the Kingdom come? And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have established our belief that the Kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible, and also that the Greek word basileia, usually translated kingdom, means government. And the Kingdom of God is nothing more nor less than God's government over this earth and all people living upon it. Yet there are some passages in the New Testament that would seem to contradict that conclusion, and many people would point us to these passages and say, see, the Kingdom of God must mean something else. So what can we say about these kingdom problem passages? Well, today we're going to examine some of these passages and see if they really point to another meaning of the Kingdom of God, and the fact that what we believe, that the Kingdom of God is God's literal government on earth in the future, it must be wrong. The first passage we'll look at is Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, which many would say teaches that the Kingdom of God has already come. Now, before we examine this verse, let's examine the background of this verse and of this statement. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, we read, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and said, Could this be the son of David?" So the occasion of the Lord making this statement about the Kingdom of God was that he had cast a demon out of a man. And this man had been blind and mute, and the cause of his blindness and muteness was him being possessed by this demon. The demon caused him to be blind and mute. And when it was cast out, he spoke and saw. The multitudes were amazed and wondered if Christ could be the son of David, if he could be the Messiah they were looking for. Verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out demons, except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now the Pharisees, as we clearly can see in Scripture, and as Scripture points out, they were jealous of the Lord's power. They thought they were the ones everybody should look to as the righteous and holy and religious leaders. And the fact that the Lord could cast out demons with a word and they couldn't, it filled them with jealousy. So what do they do here? They accuse him of casting out demons by Satan. That's what they mean by Beelzebub. I think there can be a little doubt about it, because they call him the ruler of the demons. And who is that but Satan? So they say, oh, the reason the Lord can cast out demons so easily is that he's doing it by Satan, the ruler of demons. And that was their way of slandering him and of belittling what he had done that otherwise seemed so miraculous and amazing. Verse 25, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Well, the Lord here makes an excellent argument to show how bankrupt the reasoning of these Pharisees was, because he says every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And our popular saying, "United we stand, divided we fall," says the same thing. If we're divided, if a house is divided, it can't stand. So he says if Satan casts out Satan, well then he's divided. And divided he's going to fall. How will his kingdom stand? Well, that only makes sense, doesn't it? It doesn't make sense to say that the Lord was casting out Satan with Satan. Verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." So the Pharisees had their own sons. Now, the Pharisees were generally married, and certainly you had to be married to be a part of the Sanhedrin. It was pretty much a rule. So they probably did have sons. But in this case, I think the sons of the Pharisees means the representatives. Remember, from the Hebrew mindset, the son was the one who represented the father. And that's why you could use it in expressions like, for example, someone who's lazy, you call him a son of laziness. And that just means he represents laziness and so forth. So the Pharisees had their own sons, their own representatives who cast out demons. So the Lord says, if the only way I could be casting out demons is by Beelzebub, well then what about your sons? What about your representatives who cast out demons? How do they cast them out? And they'll be your judges on whether you've spoken fairly or not, therefore, when you say that anyone casting out Satan must be doing it by Satan. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So this is the verse in question, and this is the verse that many use to attempt to show that the kingdom of God had already come upon these Pharisees. And the way it's translated here, it appears to be saying just that. Now some have argued, and it could be true, if we take it as meaning that the king of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the governor of the government, was already there with them. But at the same time, I think if we look deeper, we'll see that we can get a better explanation than that, which is a little bit of a stretch. He says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. However, the Greek word for come here is an unusual one. And the word is only used 7 times in the New Testament. And it usually is not translated as come. Now, obviously, the word come appears many more times than 7 in the New Testament. So, obviously, the typical word for come is something else. Now, the Greek word here that only appears 7 times is phthano, P-H-T-H-A-N-O. And Strong's Concordance defines phthano as to come before, precede, or anticipate. Now, an interesting occurrence of this word phthano is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, where the Spirit writing through Paul says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now the word here translated in the New King James Version as precede is the word phthano, the same word that's translated come in Matthew 12:28. Now, what is the meaning here of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15? Well, the Lord is explaining here what will happen at the parousia, the coming of the Lord, what we often call his second coming. And he says that those who are alive and remain alive until that coming occurs, they are not going to precede those who are asleep. And he's talking about when they're caught up into the air to meet the Lord. He says those who are alive at the time aren't going to be caught up to meet the Lord, and then they're going to be there waiting while the dead are raised and are then caught up. He says, no, the living are not going to precede the dead at all. They're not going to go out ahead of the dead and arrive there instead. And instead, as he explains later, those who are dead shall rise from the dead and go up to meet him first. And then those who are alive at the time will follow them. So if we would read this same translation of precede into Matthew 12 and verse 28, well, then we would make the verse to say that the kingdom of God has preceded upon you. Well, that's still a little difficult to wrap your head around, isn't it? Preceded upon you, what does that mean? Had the kingdom of God then already come in advance of when it was expected upon these Pharisees? Well, no, I don't think it could possibly mean that, because in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, the Lord clearly says to his disciples that the kingdom is not a present reality. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, when they, that is the Lord and his disciples, had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Well, here we see that the disciples came to the Lord and asked him if the kingdom, that is, the government of God, was going to come and was going to be restored to Israel, if they were going to get their free their own government again, instead of being ruled over and oppressed by the Romans, if they were going to get their own government again at that time. And so what does he tell them? Does he say, no, no, guys, you're mistaking the whole thing. The kingdom of God is not a physical thing at all. It's a spiritual kingdom in your hearts. That's what many people say. But no, the Lord went along with their premise. He admitted that the kingdom is indeed a future thing that they have yet to wait for. But he said, it's not for you to know whether the time has come for that or not. See, if the time had come for the kingdom, and the kingdom was just a spiritual thing in their hearts, he should have said that. But no, he just says, I'm not going to tell you that right now, basically. It's just you worry about what's coming next. I'll worry about whether the kingdom's going to come now or not. So no, the kingdom of God was a future event in Acts chapter 1. So it certainly hadn't already come upon the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. Now, if we will use the example of the meaning in 1 Thessalonians 4, we could say that the kingdom had gone out before these Pharisees, and that it would meet them, or that they would meet it later. Yet how had the kingdom gone out before them? How had it preceded upon them? Well, I believe that there is only one explanation that will fit. And that is that the kingdom had, in fact, been previewed before them. We could say that when Christ healed this demon-possessed man, what did he do? He conquered Satan and brought his own rule and authority into the place where Satan's rule and authority had been before. And by doing this, he had passed the kingdom in review before them when they saw this kingdom miracle. Because when the full kingdom comes, when God's government comes to earth, he will cast Satan out of his authority over the earth that he's always had ever since the fall. And that he will take Satan's place, the place that was rightfully his in the first place, as the ruler over this world. Otis Sellers, in interpreting this passage, suggests that this means that the kingdom of God had taken a step in advance toward them, which is pretty much the same idea. And he used the example of his wife would shop at a certain department store, and so she was one of their best customers, so she was on their mailing list, and they would sometimes send her a notice that they were about to have a sale on certain items in their store. But as one of their best customers, as one of their preferred customers, she would be allowed to take advantage of that sale in advance. That a day before it went on sale to everyone else, she would be able to go in and buy those items at the same sale price. So that sale that had not come yet for everyone else had taken a step in advance toward her. And that's what had happened for these Pharisees here. You see, in the kingdom of God, the power of Satan will be crushed, and his forces will be cast out of the many, innumerable places in the world into which they have maneuvered themselves and taken charge, taken control, just taken possession of those people and places and situations in this world. Thus, by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ cast out a demon, the kingdom of God had taken a step in advance. They had gotten an advance preview of it. It had taken a step in advance toward them. And they had seen what it will be like when the full kingdom comes and they'll meet it later. But I do not believe for a moment that Christ was saying here that the kingdom of God had already come upon these Pharisees. If it had, why didn't it do what a righteous government should do and punish them for their sin, for their stubbornness, for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why didn't it take control of them and force them to conform to its laws and rules? No, this word, phthano, means that it had taken a step in advance toward them, and they had seen a preview of it. And this does not mean that it had already come upon them. Now, another strange passage that people would say shows that people could already participate and enter the kingdom at Christ's day is Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. A mysterious passage which talks about the kingdom suffering violence. First of all, let's look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Get a little background. When the Lord says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, the Lord here speaks of John the Baptist, or as I call him, John the Identifier. And he says, there isn't one born of women who has risen greater than John the Identifier. And wow, that is high praise of John indeed, isn't it? And yet he gives this marvelous truth, that he who is least, the least important person in the government of heaven, is greater than he. Now, as I showed in an earlier message, I don't believe that the kingdom of heaven or the government of heaven is any different than the government of God. If it is, why in the world does the phrase kingdom of heaven only occur in Matthew? If it's a special topic different from the kingdom of God, why is Matthew the only one who talks about that special topic, and the other gospel authors ignore it? That doesn't make any sense. And I showed you that I believe that the word heaven was a substitute the Jews would sometimes use for saying the name of God. Because they had this idea that in order to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, like the Ten Commandments demanded they not, well, if you never said the name of the Lord your God, then you never could take it in vain. So they never wanted to say the name of the Lord. And they preferred to say substitutes. And one of their favorite substitutes was heaven. And we use the same substitute sometimes when we say things like, heaven help us. Well, we don't mean that the place heaven will form maybe out of heavenly dirt, a giant hand will form and swoop down from the sky and help us. Or if we say, heaven only knows. We don't mean that the place heaven has a brain and knows anything any more than the earth. The planet under our feet has a brain and knows anything. No, both those phrases, we mean God. God help us. God only knows. But we say heaven instead. And so they used heaven to take the place of God, so they wouldn't have to say his name, so that they wouldn't have to worry about taking it in vain. So Matthew, being written to Jews with that sensibility, uses the phrase kingdom of heaven to kind of help them to not be nervous over the phrase kingdom of God. But the one who is least in God's government will be greater than John the Baptist, even though he was the greatest born of women. Well, that shows how great those who will be in the kingdom of God will really be. But then comes verse 12, and that's really the verse we're looking at, where he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, this is a strange verse. We have to admit, it's a strange verse. And we try to apply it to the kingdom, and it seems to make little sense. What does it mean? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, an examination of the Greek yields a little help. The idea of suffering violence seems to be just that. And the idea of being taken by storm or being taken by force is implied in this word. The Greek word for violence is biazo, and violent is biastis. In other words, the violent seize upon it eagerly. And the thing that interpreters and translators have trouble dealing with is the question, is this seizing good or is this seizing bad? Most Bible versions try to translate in a non-committal way. A few translate it negatively, with the idea that those who take it by force are trying to force themselves into it. Other versions suggest that this means that they eagerly seized upon it, as you would eagerly seize upon a prize you receive. And that would make it seem to be a good thing to seize upon it violently. But what does it mean? Well, Luke 16 and verse 16 might shed a little light on the difficulty. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, the Greek word there is pressing is the same Greek word as suffers violence in Matthew 11 and verse 12. And thus, I think the violence that the kingdom of God was facing was that of men who were pressing themselves into it. Now, I would suggest this possible explanation, and that is that there were many people at the time the Lord was speaking in Matthew chapter 11, there were many people in Israel who were coming upon this truth of the kingdom of God. In fact, they didn't just happen upon it. It was forced upon their attention. How? Well, through the miracles and the signs that the Lord and his disciples worked. It's one thing if somebody just comes along preaching, proclaiming a certain thing, like I'm doing, saying something on the radio. You feel free, I'm sure, to either believe or not believe anything I say, agree or not agree with anything I say. Well, of course, you're free to do that. But it's hard to just freely decide to agree or not agree with something when that thing is backed up by miracles and signs. And those miracles and signs that the Lord and his disciples worked forced the truth of what they were saying upon the attention of the people who heard. When they gave a message and backed it up with a miracle, well, who could doubt then that it was true? Yet those who saw these things, they then had to make a determined and forceful move of their own in order to gain access to the kingdom. See, in the future, when the full kingdom of God comes to earth in its full manifestation, people will not have to do anything to be brought under that kingdom. It's simply going to take over this world. And all people will have to do will be to just submit, to just yield to it, and they'll be under it. But in Christ's day, God's kingdom was not taking control of the world. It was, as we saw in Matthew 12, being previewed in front of them in the message they heard and in the miracles they saw. So they had to make their own determined decision in order to become a part of that government at that time, in order to guarantee themselves a place in that future kingdom. And so that had to be a forceful, even violent, grabbing hold of the kingdom of God, a positive, determined decision to become a part of it. And they couldn't just passively sit around and wait to see what happened. So that's my explanation of it. But at any rate, this passage, though strange, I'll admit, it provides no real obstacle to the contention that the kingdom of God is the government of God upon earth. And I think anybody who tried to use this difficult passage that's hard to understand and hard to explain, tried to use this to negate my teaching that the kingdom of God is God's future government on earth, well, I think they'd be hard-pressed to do it. If the best evidence you can find is a difficult passage that's hard to interpret and that nobody knows for sure what it means, well, then I think you're kind of bankrupt for arguments if that's what you have to stoop to. So we've looked at Matthew 12:28 and Matthew 11:12, but there are two more passages that are probably the most widely used ones that people use to try to say that the kingdom is not a future literal government on earth. One of those is Luke 17:20-21, which says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." And so they emphasize that and say, see, the kingdom of God is inside of you. It's not a literal physical kingdom outside of you. It's just a spiritual thing in your hearts. The other passage is Romans 14:16-17, which says, "Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So they'll say, see, this is a definition of the kingdom of God. It's just righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's not a physical kingdom, literal government on earth at all. Well, how do I explain these two passages? Well, we're out of time for today, but I'll examine these passages in turn in our next program. But in conclusion, I believe that Matthew 12:28 does not teach that the government of God was already present as Christ was talking to the Pharisees, but rather indicates that it had taken a step in advance towards them, and they had a preview of it in the miracle they had seen. Matthew 11:12 indicates that the people at the time had to make a decisive, determined decision in order to enter God's government at that time. Neither of these passages, however, would teach us that God's kingdom is not his government on and over the earth. And that's exactly what I believe it is.
It seems that even those who attempt to defend kingdom now theology have little from which to base their arguments. I, for one, am looking forward to seeing what Nathan has to say about some of the other so-called problem passages on the kingdom of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on problem passages. Has the kingdom come? On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the kingdom with God with problem passages, the spiritual kingdom. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at Nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.